sì.
Yes, it is. Right. Elizabeth, you're going to come and read. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3, and Elizabeth is going to come and read to us.
Good morning. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 3, from verses 7 to 13. To the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come on the world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of the heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you're visiting here, we're in a series on the seven letters that Jesus spoke to the church in Revelation. We've gone through the first five, and today we're on the sixth. And today's subject is that of the danger to the church of self-doubt. On reading this letter to the church in Philadelphia, at first reading, it seems everything's going reasonably okay. Jesus doesn't have to tell them off about doing things wrong, as he's done with most of the churches. Rather, he shares an encouragement. And he encourages them and he reminds them of the promises that he's given them. But there is, if you read and you allow the word to permeate, this underlying current. Why was Jesus speaking to them? And it was that they were in a place geographically, what is now Turkey, where they were near Jewish believers and those that called themselves Jewish believers, and they were having pressure put on them to change what they believed. And in that happening, there was a very real danger that as the church, they could allow the context of society, the context of Judaism, to change them and to shape them and to make them doubt what they've been called into in Jesus Christ. Jude wrote this in Jude 22, "Be merciful to those who doubt." Now, there's a lot of sins in the world that we quite like to jump into, isn't there? Because there's some pleasure, even for a short period, in it. But I don't know anybody who really wants to jump into the sin of doubting what God is saying, because there's no pleasure in that. But the reality is, Jude wrote to the church and said, "Be merciful to those that are among you who doubt." And I would say that as individuals, from time to time, we have our doubts, don't we? One moment we're doubting that God even loves us because we're finding it difficult to love ourselves. If I can't love me, how can God love me? And when that infiltrates into church and every member starts to doubt who they are in God, it takes our power away. And so John reveals God's word to that church in Philadelphia. Don't doubt. Hold on to the promises that God has made. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Jesus, the holy and true one, says this: I hold the keys of David. What I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. You see, when we come into a living relationship with Jesus, it's because Jesus holds the keys of David and he has opened the door. In fact, he claimed for himself, I am the door. Anyone who wants to go to the Father can come through me. So Jesus is the door who holds the keys. And he says, what I open, no one can shut. The world would say that we're mad to believe in a man who died 2,000 years ago. We're mad to believe that he's alive today. But the evidence is just so clear. Why would somebody hide his body and then not bring it back if it was a lie? So when they said the Romans hid the body, as soon as it got around that Jesus is alive, why didn't they bring it back? The reason was because they couldn't, because Jesus had been risen from the dead. It is he who holds the keys. And so the church in Philadelphia is living in tension where they are. They're 30 miles away from the church in Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. It was the church that was warned to stand up and hold to the promise of God because of the house of Satan. And it says the same words to the church in Philadelphia. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, lie, but they are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see, they were being told, surely Jesus doesn't love you. Walk in this way. But Jesus says, no, that's a lie. That's a lie from the house of Satan. How often do you as individuals feel God doesn't love me? Sometimes? Frequently? Too often? And the reality is, the devil will do that because he doesn't want us to love and believe that God loves us. And so there's this tension that Jesus warns us against, not to doubt. And when we apply that same principle to the church, the corporate body, if we are doubting God's power, if we are doubting him, then we become ineffective. We can't do the work that we've been called to do. As a church, we've got a vision, haven't we, that we're every member equipped for ministry. That we believe that God is calling us to plant new expressions around the town. That we will have disciples making disciples. 150 new believers was the vision that God gave us. We've already got some of those. And we look for the remainder because we believe God's promise. But if we lose our vision, if we believe the lie of the evil one, then our joy can be snatched away. But there's good news. Jesus says, if you hold on to what I've given you, then I will give you a crown. So Jesus is actually saying to the church, be aware. Trials can come. There will be opportunities to doubt. But if you hold on to me, I will make things well. I shared a little picture analogy in the first service when I said, look, when I look at myself sometimes, I sometimes compare myself to others. Now, got my good brother here, Scott, pastor with evangelist heart, a pastor's heart, who I know prays every day for the church. And he has a heart for those that are still lost. And I think, oh, how do I measure up? I'm not quite there. And then I think of Ricky, who's down and hip with the youngsters. And I think, maybe I was down and hip when I was a teenager, but perhaps I wasn't. And I think, oh, what have I got to bring? What have I got to offer? I don't measure up to these two guys. And then I look at Jonathan. Look, a man who is wise beyond his years. A student who apparently will write essays. He's disciplined. He's got a heart after God. And I weigh myself up and I go, God, what can I do when I compare myself with him? And I'm at a loss. And then there's our intern, young Connor. And I look at him and I think, wow, I wish I could lead worship like him and some of our other worship leaders. But not only can he lead worship, but he's good looking. And he's got a full head of hair. And I think, what can I bring? And Jesus says, you can't bring anything, Paul. You can't bring anything. Nor can these four wonderful guys. In of themselves, they bring nothing to the kingdom of God. And there it is. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. If I'm an empty vessel and I hold on to the promise of Jesus, if I put this word in my heart and I hold on to it and I keep my eyes fixed on him, I can bring everything to the table. Not because of me, because I have nothing to bring, but because Jesus has all the riches. We've heard that he lavishes them on those he loves. He has all the riches and he wants to lavish us with them. If only we would give him the opportunity. So the first thing this morning, if you want to do a takeaway note, is that in Christ we can do all things. If I keep my eyes on Jesus and not on myself or on others, I can do more than I can imagine or think, because I have all authority in heaven and earth, not in my name, but in Jesus' name. Because he has come to build his church so that the gates of hell cannot prevail. And he says to the church in Philadelphia, do not doubt me. Hold on to what I've given you. What had he given them? He had given them the gospel message. He had given them a message that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have died for you. You see, if Jesus didn't need to die for us, why did he do it? The reality is that our sins had put a sentence of death on each of our lives. Our sin has put a sentence of death on each of our lives. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, because he went to the cross, because he was willing to die in our place, we are no longer guilty. Because Jesus has been punished, and God will not punish our sins twice. Jesus is our promise and he is our salvation. He doesn't want us to doubt him. Then he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. You see, there's going to become a time when God is going to judge and test the world. But he promises the church in Philadelphia, and I believe he promises the worldwide church, this. If you've held on to what I've given you, if you've endured, if you have obeyed my command. Jesus said it like this, didn't he? If you remain in me and I remain in you, if you obey my commands, you will be secure. You see, Jesus knew what it was to remain in his Father and his Father remained in him. And so that pattern is there for us, to remain in Jesus. If we do that, if we endure whatever comes, we can stand the test that's coming on the world. And the word here for world actually isn't the church. It's the world systems that there are. It's talking about society. is talking about the community around us and how they live and how they want to shape us to be like them. You see, the world talks about being politically correct, doesn't it? It talks about being open and accepting and letting people believe what they want to believe. And that's quite true normally until you profess Christ. And then suddenly the balance and the scales turn the other way. Why? Because they're challenged by the claims of Jesus. They're challenged by the truth because they're not living in the light. And so we're not to conform to the world. I was thinking about what does success for the church look like? Because if I think about my company, what does success for my company look like? Well, it looks like doing more for less. Less people doing more. Driving up productivity, earning more money so that the bank balance is increasing. The shareholders get paid. So what does that mean for us as a church? Do we measure our success on how many people are filling the seats? I'm not saying numbers aren't good, but is that really a success criteria? I would hazard to guess not. See, with Jesus, the measure of success is those people that are in his family is how close a relationship do we have with him? How close a relationship do I have with Jesus? How close a relationship do each one of us to here this morning have with him? And the measure of success is that we're growing closer to him day by day, minute by minute, second by second. That our relationship with Jesus is so sure and so firm. And then when our relationship with Jesus and with the Father is so close, his love that is lavished upon us spreads out. And I love each person here this morning. And I love them as Jesus loves them. That's hard. Especially when my family are here. Because they know what I'm like. And I know what they're like. And we can sometimes rub each other up the wrong way. But I'm called to love them in spite of my feelings and in spite of my imperfections. We're called to love one another. See, there's one way that the world is going to know that we are Jesus' disciples. And that's we will have radical love for each other. A love that is different from the love that the world shows. One that is sincere and true. One that will take us the extra mile. Where we put the cares and the concerns of others before our own needs. When we live in a community like this, then the room for doubt gets squeezed out of the way, doesn't it? If I'm holding on to what I've received, the gospel. The gospel is receive Jesus and love one another as I have loved you. When I receive the gospel and when I live the gospel, what a difference and what a transformation I will make. Hold on to what you have because I am coming soon. Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago, I am coming soon. We live in an age, don't we, where we get everything instantly. If I want something, I go on to Amazon and I press order and then I press buy and it's there the next day. And when we think about quickness, fast delivery, we're thinking immediate. Jesus here says 2,000 years ago, I'm coming soon. God's picture of time is very different to ours. Says in scripture that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. But the reason Jesus says, hold on, I'm coming soon, I believe, is because he wants us to be waiting. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to live with an urgency as if today is the last chance we've got to live out the gospel. And when you do that, you will receive a crown. Philadelphia was a church which is in an area in Turkey where they did a lot of games and the victor of an event would receive a wreath, a crown. And God says, if you persevere, if you hold on, when I come, you will all be wearing victor's crowns. It's a promise that we will be princes and princesses, we will be victors, and we will have a sign that shows that we've won the victory in Christ. Goes on to say, I will also make you pillars in the temple of my God. I don't know what kind of image that gives you, but what that means to me is that God is building his new temple on us, the church, on us as individuals. We will be pillars in that building. We will be part of the worshipping, living temple of God. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. See, God is saying that we are going to be with him for eternity. His name is written on us. A new name is going to be given to us. God has promised a future glory. But we're not to live in the future. We're to live today. And so what God asks us to do is to submit to him, to stay close to him daily, and to give him the glory, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I want a place in heaven, don't you? But I also want a place on earth, a place where I am called to build the kingdom of God. Not a place where I'm called to go and hide, which I can do, and I'm good at doing that. I like my four walls at home and closing the door. But God hasn't called me to do that. He's called me to live life wherever I go and represent Jesus. I very early in my Christian life realized that the place that God was calling me to be the main witness was my place of work. So often the most hard place to be a Christian, is in a place of work. But God told me in no uncertain terms, because I thought, oh, should I go into ministry? Should I do this? And at one time, I wanted to go into ministry, but God shut the door on me and said, no. You are to be who you are where I've called you. And at that point in time, I was in a place called Stratford in East London. And I was comfortable with that because actually, I was where God wanted me. And that's the most secure place to be, isn't it? Sometimes we look at these guys and think, wow. Don't we? But we've all got ministries. We've all got our own evangelistic fields. And if we all just had conversations in love, if we all just brought one person to Christ in the next 12 months, we'll exceed 150. They might not all come here, and that doesn't matter. Because it's not, as I said at the beginning, about numbers. It's about love. It's about Jesus. It's about putting him first. And it's about giving our lives to something greater than ourselves. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray that when doubt comes, that we would not believe the lie of the evil one. I want to pray, Father, that when doubt comes, we will not believe the temptation, that we would resist evil and we would stand as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And to do that, Lord Jesus, we need to know you more. And so, Father, I ask that you would draw our hearts closer to you, that you would call us as a people to take prayer seriously, that you would call us a people to spend time with you more and more each day, that you would cause us to cry out to you, to ask you by your Spirit to come and help us to do what we want to do, but so often feel so powerless to do. Because, Father, when we come in our own strength, we are a stumbling block to you. We are a stumbling block to your kingdom. And so we ask, Lord, that you would push us aside, less of us and more of you. Less of us, Lord Jesus, and more of you, as we look to build your kingdom here on earth, not in our own strength and power, but in the name of Jesus. We're going to sing a song together. I will sing the wondrous story.